Okay, so tonight we did not have our icebreaker, although we did have something planned, because it was just really nice to hear everybody just talking with each other and practicing a little bit about yesterday. So, but I'll turn the floor over to Father and open up with prayer and begin his talk.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity you have given us to learn about your laws. We ask you that they may not just become literature to us, but they may be something that we take into heart, that we may see it as your way of showing us your love, so that we may follow and walk in the path that you trace for us, that we may become more and more like you all the days of our lives. We ask this through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So, Scott, I'm supposed to talk about the commandments today.
That's correct.
The first three commandments.
The first three.
Okay, good. Okay, maybe just a random question before we go into the commandments. We know there are 10 commandments. And if we are to be asked, maybe to reduce one commandment. If God wanted to reduce the commandment, or if we are tired of keeping, if 10 commandments are so much for us to keep, and God asks you to remove one, to reduce one, which commandment are you going to reduce? Which one are you going to remove from the 10?
First
one.
Still kind of keep all the other ones without, you know what I mean?
Got you.
Yeah.
Who again thinks that we should remove another commandment?
You shall not covet your neighbor's wife.
Because that's adultery.
Well, it's the same kind of thing. Yeah, where it's sort of already covered.
Yeah.
That's why we pair those ones up.
So in essence, we are saying that we can do where we eat more than not 10.
9 is the perfect number for the Jewish people. Let's just do 9.
Don't take
10.
Any out.
Don't take any out. Because all are important.
Jesus
all are
summed
important.
It up with 2.
And
yeah,
that is what all the and
two,
that's what
right?
all the commandments are. They boil down to 2,
right.
Because the first 3 commandments talks about love of God. The remaining 7, love of neighbor, is all about these 2 things. You learn how to love God, and then you learn how to love the other person. That's all. That's just the short summary of all the commandments. Now, we can end our class now. End our class now. Okay, let us first of all look at the context in which God gave the commandment. I think there's a legend that says, when Moses went up to the mountain to receive the commandment, coming down with the commandments, the people were so happy that he was bringing the commandment. But Moses said, hey, there is a problem. God has given us 10 commandments, but there is an issue. The people asked that, what is an issue? What is the issue with the 10 commandments? And Moses says, adultery is still part of the commandments. Adultery is still part of the commandments. And at first, the people were not happy. And they said, okay, Moses, go back and ask God to remove adultery from being part of the commandments. And before Moses was going, one man shouted from the crowd, no, Moses, when you left, somebody was lusting after my wife. Allow the commandment there. And then as he was coming back, they said, no, remove stealing. Tell God to remove stealing from the commandments. As Moses was going back, another man said, if you remove stealing, then all of us are finished in this community.
Mm-hmm.
Because and nothing will belong to you, which is to show us the extent of what the commandments meant to us. They are for our good, for our well-being. But again, let us first of all look at the context in which God gives the commandment to the people. God gave them the commandment in the context of the Exodus. We read that on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone forth out of the land of Egypt, On that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, they encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." In these words, we see the orientation of the whole Exodus process towards communion with God. God, first of all, reminds the people of his love to them, what he has done to them in the land of Egypt, rescuing them from slavery. And we remember Moses had the call, God, what was God's word to Moses? "I have heard my people's cry. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to go and redeem my people from slavery." That has happened. And when we read Exodus, we know the whole story of what happened in Israel before the people could leave, and the oppression the people were going through in the hands of the Egyptians. And so when God rescued them, he brought them out here in the wilderness, still on the journey to the promised land. And so God wants to establish a covenant of love between him and his people. And so this is how God presented the commandments to the people of Israel, by first reminding them of his love. We hear him says, "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Next, we observe a promise contingent to Israel's covenant fidelity. "If you will obey my voice and keep my commandments," that's a condition there. If you obey my voice and keep my commandment, then what follows is the result. "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You shall be my own people." It's like, you will be my people, I will be your God. I will set you apart from other people. And that is what the whole commandment is about. Remembering all that the Lord has done for us, being able to keep his promise, and then the reward of keeping to his laws come. And so, if you find difficulties in keeping the commandments, if you see them as arbitrary, the first thing you should always think about is, think about what God has done to you. What God has done to you, what he has done in your life. Look back at your life and see the hand of God. See his blessings, the blessings he has given you, the gift he has given you. And then he asks you just of this one thing. Just listen to my voice. Just listen to what I'm telling you. And then follow what I'm telling you. If you follow what I'm telling you, then you shall be my possession. I will be your God. And you will be my child. I will lead you through. I will still bore you. I will still hold you on eagle's wing and brought you out and bring you out of trouble. And that is what the Lord is telling Israel and us here as well. And so, when we look at this, we at times can think that law, the commandments, and the covenant that God is making with Israel now, saying to them, if they obey his voice and keep his commandment, they shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy people, his own possession. So we might feel that at times law and covenant are the same thing. That they are the same thing, which is not true, because a covenant establishes a familial relationship. But again, all families and relationships are governed by certain rules. In our families, we always have rules that govern each family. Each family have rules that govern them. Maybe you cannot come as children growing up. They will tell you, oh, you cannot come to the house later than 7 p.m. You have to be in the house before 7 p.m. You have to do the dishes. When you come back from school, you have to do the dishes. And that's where I had problems with my mom doing the dishes, because I was never doing it. I come back from school, eat, and the next thing that I wanted to do was to go and play soccer. And then I'll play and forget that I was supposed to do dishes, you carry water to the house, and now they come back in the evening when she's back from the farm, which was never a good experience. The kind of look she gives you is not Christian at all. It's not Christian at all. And so that is what the law is meant for to govern us. The law is meant to help us to be faithful to this covenant that God is making with us. And the covenant is, if you obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be my own possession. That is just part of our own covenant, and that is the promise. And so that is what the commandments are. And so the purpose of the law is to regulate and perpetuate an existing relationship that we have already with God. And so the law defines the holiness demanded of the holy people. The law defines that holiness that God demanded of the people of Israel. If we look at the Gospels, we see Jesus and the commandments. And the one of the things that stands out so well in the Gospel is that the first thing is the necessity to turn away from sin. Repent and believe in the Gospel. That's the first words of Jesus. He's preaching. And that was the words of John the Baptist. Repent and believe in the Gospel, which is turn away from your sins and embrace this new teaching and embrace this good news that I'm bringing. And so if we see that, one of the first things is the necessity of turning away from sin. And we can all agree that the second most widely agreed upon point is that the person who wishes to follow the spiritual path, who wishes to embrace this Gospel that Jesus brings, cannot do so without keeping the commandments. You cannot do so without keeping the commandments. You cannot repent and believe in the Gospel and not keep the commandments. Because the commandments are what are going to help you in order to believe in the Gospel. Because believing in the Gospel is not just giving a yes to the Gospel, but a yes that transforms your life, walking in that same light that Jesus is showing us, is stressing for us. And so, if repentance is the foundation of spiritual life, then the commandments are the entryway. The commandments are the entryway. I think Benedict of Nursia tells us that the first step of humility is taken when a man obeys all God's commandments. That is humility, being able to obey the commandments. But again, we ask the question, why 10 commandments? Why 10? Why are the 10 commandments important? That is the question we ask. Why are they important? Are they not just a set of rules like any other rules? Why are they important? And scholars and church theologians will tell us that the 10 commandments are not just words or arbitrary sets of rules. They are spoken directly by God himself in the midst of a theophany. We hear how God appeared to Moses in Mount Sinai, and then he gave him all these 10 commandments. And so when God gave the 10 commandments to Israel, he has already shown them love by rescuing them from slavery in Egypt from the hands of Pharaoh. And now on Mount Sinai, God is inviting them into a special relationship with him, known as the covenant fidelity with God. But again, like all relationships, this relationship also has a certain rules. And so the purpose of the 10 commandments is to show us how to remain in this covenant with God. This covenant with God. I don't think there's any relationship that does not have rules. Relationship between father and sons, mother and daughters. Wherever we go, each in the community of human persons, there are always rules. And these rules are always to help us in order to live the purpose of that relationship. Imagine a relationship without rules. Have a relationship with them. We might have it in our relationship, but we might not necessarily call them rules. We might not necessarily call them rules. You just know that, okay, he likes this. This is not a thing for her. She loves this. And then you try to do that. You try to do that. And then we grow. That is how love grows. That's how love grows. And that is the same thing here with us. These commandments are just to help us also be able to live this covenant, to remain in this covenant with God, this covenant of love. And so God gives the 10 commandments to Israel in the context of calling them to be holy. To be holy. You hear God says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, and you shall be a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And a holy nation. That is the purpose of the Ten Commandments, that Israel be holy. They grow in their holiness. And in ancient Hebrew, the word holy, kadosh, literally means set apart, to be set apart. And it has two connotations. It has two connotations. On the one hand, holiness means being set apart from, if we are being set apart, we are set apart from something. And so it carries the first connotation of being set apart from evil. Mm-hmm. Being set apart from evil. As God elsewhere says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And so just as God is totally separated from evil, so Israel is called to avoid sin by keeping God's commandments so that they also can be separated from evil. And so the second connotation of the word set apart, holiness, is holiness also means being set apart for God, not from, but for God. The first connotation, set apart from evil. And then the second connotation it carries is set apart for God, for God himself. That is the second connotation that this was carried, to be set apart from God. As God again says elsewhere, you shall be holy to me, for I have separated you from the peoples, that you shall be mine. Leviticus 20:26. So in other words, God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel so that they can be set apart from sin and set apart for a covenant relationship with God, and set apart for their relationship with God. And talking about Israel here, we are talking now about just about ourselves, those of us who have been set apart as well. We set apart the baptized people, those who are entering into a covenant relationship with God, as we will soon do. And so in the Ten Commandments, the first three commands govern the relationship of the children to their father. Govern the relationship of children to their father, whereas the next seven govern the relationship of siblings, fellow Israelite, towards each other. So the first three commandments, relationship, how children are supposed to relate with their father. Children are supposed to relate with their father. And I think we experience that also in our daily lives. We have a relationship that we have with our father, especially boys. Boys will always have a kind of relationship with their father. Like growing up, we know that every Saturday evening, he's taking us for confession. He's taking us for confession. We go for confession, finish confession, and then we can go and have something. He buys us something, and then we come back to the house and prepare for church the next day. So that is what the first three commandments are. Relationship between the father and the children. Relationship between the father and the children. And then the long seven ones, all the seven ones, relationship between siblings, because siblings at times in the house they can be trouble. Just between you and your siblings, living between you and I'm coming from a family of eight. I'm the youngest of eight. Yeah, so you can imagine what eight people will sit in the house and do. And then people will see. I remember growing up with just two of my elder ones that I followed them immediately. They are twins. And we were just three of us in the house with my parents, because the other people, they have grown, they left the house. We were just three of us in the house. And I still always had trouble with my elder sister, the one that I followed her immediately. Because in the evening, we used to sit in our kitchen outside, not like the modern kitchens that we have here. And then we sit in the kitchen in the evening, and our mother is cooking. But there was a particular place in the kitchen where I love to sit there, and she loves to sit there as well, which was just right beside my mom. So I always want to sit, and then I sleep on her laps while she's cooking. And that's exactly where my sister wanted to sit. So it's like every evening, we are fighting for the first person to be there. And if I'm coming and she's already there, I start crying. I want to be there. I want to be there. And the second thing is, when they are doing the work in the house, maybe if we are to, they are preparing potatoes and we have to clean it. So they will always want me to clean it. But I did not want to clean it. And my mom will always tell them, oh, just forget, he's still a child. He's still a child. And my elder ones never accepted that. They never accepted that. Which is at times always very difficult for siblings to leave. And so that is why maybe we have up to seven. We talks about relationship between siblings. Relationship between siblings, between fellow Israelites, between all each and every one of us. And so each specific commandment can be linked back to God's specific call to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai to be holy, to be set apart. And it is sent to us. That is the goal of the commandments, to lead us to holiness of life, towards holiness of life, to set us apart from sin and to set us apart for God. And so the commandment revolve around the sanctity or holiness of some aspect of our relationship between God and our relationship with other human beings in the planet where we live. And so each of the commandments is meant to spell out exactly what it means for the people of Israel to be holy in relationship to both God and other human beings. And when we look at the theologians, Thomas Aquinas sees and classifies the first three commandments under the virtue of religion. He sees the first three commandments under the virtue of religion, which is part of the cardinal virtue of justice. Religion is part of the cardinal virtue of justice. That is, giving God what is due to him. Giving God what is due to him. And so, the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no strange gods before me. To Aquinas, the first commandment to him is the right object of worship. It's about the right object of worship, who we worship. And he defines religion as the virtue by which we render to God due honor. Because God is our creator and last end, we owe him adoration, sacrifice, and devotion. And that is what the first commandment is all about, our object of worship. Who do we worship? If you have a Bible, you open to Psalm 115.
I have my electronic Bible.
115. 115. 115. Let me read it. Oh, is there anybody that can read for me?
I guess that's me.
Yes, please. Yeah.
Read the whole thing, 115?
Yes, 115.
All right. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your faithfulness and love. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. Whatever God wills is done. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and no sound rises from their throats. Their makers shall be like them, all who trust in them. The house of Israel trusts in the Lord, who is their help and shield. The house of Aaron trusts in the Lord, who is their help and shield. Those who fear the Lord trust in the Lord, who is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us, will bless the house of Israel, will bless the house of Aaron, will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike.
Good. Thank you, Scott. Yeah, Psalm 151 talks to us exactly about what the first commandment prohibits, idolatry. Idolatry. Mm-hmm. Because if we hear in the fourth verse, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouth, but they do not speak. Eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Why? Because Israel came from Egypt that had so many gods. And they were going to the land of Canaan filled with people who worship other gods as well. Other gods as well. And that is one of the things that God said to the kings of Israel was, do not take foreign wives. Do not take foreign wives. Not because there was something essentially bad with foreign wives, but because of their religious practices. They worship their gods. And that's what happened to Solomon. He couldn't hear it. And he went ahead. Okay, bring every good wife from any other nation. Bring it. They brought it to him. And in his old age, what happened? They turned his heart. And he built altars and burned incense and offered sacrifices to these other gods. To these other gods. And that is why the kingdom of Israel was divided. Because Solomon was not faithful in his heart. Solomon was not faithful in his heart. Which is to us also, idolatry will not just simply mean maybe you have a calf image where you worship, go and worship or give something. We have idolatry of the heart as well. Where is our heart? Where do we put our heart? Where do we put our heart? And I always like this psalm. Psalm verse 8 of this psalm says, those who make them are like them. And so all who trust them, their makers will come to be like them. Their makers will come to be like them. Because you can only become. One of the things that I always tell people is, if we forget who we are, then we are going to forget how to live. If we forget who we are going to forget how to live. And that's what happened to the people of Israel when they go fall into all these idolatry practices, because they had forgotten that they are the chosen people, a royal people, people set apart as God's own possession. And because they forgot that, they go in search of other gods and worship other gods. If they remember just that one truth, who they are, then they will know that those other people are under them. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. Called to be a light to the nations. And when they forgot that, okay, the other people turned to be a light to Israel. To Israel. Instead of Israel being a light to them, they become darkness. They were enveloping darkness. And so that's one of the things that we always have to remember, who we are, in order to live well. Because the moment we forget who we are, then we do not know how to live. And so the prohibition of idolatry in our first commandment, it opposed the holiness of God the Creator, who is set apart and above all creatures and is alone worthy of worship. And so for this reason, the service or worship given to God alone can be given to no other creature, much less to a graven image. And so the force of the expression before me most likely means in addition to me, in addition to me. The temptation of Israel and with us today is not so much about abandoning serving God in order to serve other gods, but to worship other gods in addition to the Lord. Mm-hmm. It's not just so much about us abandoning Him, but about knowing and serving Him, coming to church on Sunday, but again, holding other things together with God, in the same plane with God. It can just be pleasure. It can just be the pleasure of hiking. Just hike. You just want to hike. Even on Sundays, you just want to hike on Sunday and not come for Mass. It's possible. That is possible. And so the first commandment speaks of who to worship. God's people must allow nobody else and nothing else to exercise an ultimate claim over or demand an ultimate loyalty from them. That is what this commandment is about. So the very fact that this prohibition exists and even hit the dead list assumes that members of the believing community are indeed prone to pay homage to God. But similarly, in today's world, the establishment of, we look at maybe the establishment of our speed limit or highways, and this is dictated by the fact that without any of these restrictions, many drivers will treat public routes like private race tracks. Even now, even with the speed limits, people see treat it at times like private race tracks. But the commandment to worship other gods will be sinless unless we have other gods to worship. So, it's just to tell us, there are those things that may want to take precedence of God in our life. And it is true. And so, the commandment establishes God's absolute primacy. It governs the theological virtues of hope, of faith, hope, and charity. Faith, believing in God and all that He has revealed. Hope, trusting in God's promises and not in created things. And charity, loving God above all things for His sake. So this commandment is built on these three theological virtues: faith, hope, and charity. And so the first commandment requires us to nourish and protect our faith with prudence and vigilance, and to reject everything that is opposed to our faith. It asks us to nourish our faith to learn about our faith, know about our faith, then protect the faith, and then oppose or reject everything that is opposed to the faith. And so there are various ways of sinning against faith. There are various ways that we can sin against faith. One is voluntary doubt about the faith, or refuses to hold as true what God has revealed, maybe through the church. Scott was talking about the magisterium and the teaching ex cathedra here earlier on. Like 1950, we talk about the Assumption of Mary, the dogma of the Assumption of Mary. That was not a dogma, it was believed. The Assumption of Mary was something that people knew, but it was not yet declared a dogma. It was only in 1950 that Pius XII declared it a dogma, revealed by God, and so it becomes a matter of faith. And so in such cases, at times, people voluntarily refuse to believe such dogma. That is sinning against the first commandment, disregard faith, or refusing to believe that which God has revealed and the church proposes for belief. Another way is just involuntary doubt, hesitation in believing, difficulty in overcoming objections connected with the faith, or anxiety arose by its obscurity. And I love St. Anselm. St. Anselm advises us to, first of all, to believe before seeking to understand. To believe before seeking to understand. Because if you want to understand before you believe, it will be very difficult. You believe, and then you try to understand. And trying to understand does not mean you are going to comprehend everything. Does not guarantee you that you are going to comprehend everything. At some particular point, our human brain is going to leave us because God is too big for us to comprehend Him as He is. We cannot comprehend Him as He is. Like the famous story of St. Augustine, trying to comprehend the Trinity. Not understand, but comprehend the Trinity. And then he's moving along the seashore, enjoying the breeze, and trying to think what it means by God is one and God is three, trying to understand in totality. And then he sees a small boy by the shore digging a small hole in the sand, and then going and carrying water and come and pouring in the hole. And St. Augustine asks the boy, "What are you trying to do?" The boy told Augustine, "I want to carry this whole ocean and put it into this small hole." And Augustine was like, "It's not possible. You can't do that. Look at the water." And it dawned on to him at that very moment that the same thing with God. You cannot fully comprehend Him. You can have an understanding, but not a comprehension of who God is. I think it's him, St. Augustine, that says, if you feel that you have comprehend who God is, that you know who God is as He really is, then what you think that is God, that you know that is God, is not God. Something else is not God. Another way of sinning against faith is our incredulity, which is the neglecting the revealed truth or the willful refusal to assent to it. Another one is heresy, which is, I don't know if heretics still exist now in church, but they might exist in their minds, but I don't know of any public heretics as of now, which is just holding our own point of doctrine, being obstinate with our own point of doctrine, or maybe denying some truth about the faith, or teaching our own faith, our understanding, and like, no, God cannot be three in one. No, God is two. Or maybe let's look at the common heresy, Nestorianism, Nestorius, a bishop. And that is one thing with heresies, always bishops. I don't know what at times is wrong with them. I don't know. Most of the heresies in the church, always bishops or monks. Either bishops or monks.
They have nothing else to do. So
and Nestorius, I don't know what he's thinking. Everybody up to the fourth, almost to the end of the first century, knew that Mary was the mother of God. It was not a debated thing. And around the end of the first century, the guy said, "No, let's think otherwise. I don't think that Mary is the mother of God. Maybe, let's say, he is the bearer of man. He is the bearer of man, that Mary Mary did not bore God in her womb, but he bore the man Jesus. Because he did not have a well-established foundation of Christology. And so, I'm talking about, this is Jesus here. Two natures of Christ. In the one person of Jesus Christ, the human nature and the divine nature. And then Nestorius comes to tell us that no, it's just a moral union. It's just a moral union. I say, come on, buddy. How can you say it's just a moral union? It's a hypostatic union. That's what the church teaches. You cannot just say it's a moral union. He is both God and man. He's both God and man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The first chapter of the prologue of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Chapter 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Galatians 4:4, when the appointed time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born a subject of the law, to redeem those under the law. Gospel of Luke, how comes that the mother of my Lord come to visit me? Come on, Nestorius. What is wrong with you? And then, and he persisted with it, insisted with him. Same with Arius. Arius said, no, this guy Jesus is not God. He's just one superhuman. He's just superhuman. He's just above the level of human, but he is not divine per se. He is not God. He's below God and above human a bit. So he is not. And he convinced other bishops, and they followed him. Just his logic. That guy, he had a sweet tongue. He could convince people. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Arianism. And it went viral. And other bishops followed him. Other bishops followed him. And it was, I think, St.
When was that?
St.
Second.
I'm forgetting his name. The saint that was able to combat the Arianism. Spiridon. St. Spiridon. That was the saint that combated Arianism. And this guy was just a shepherd. This guy was just a shepherd that, you know, in the early church, they see you living a holy life, they acclaim you bishop. That was Spiridon. And so, his level of education, he could not beat Arius. And what did Spiridon say? He says, look at bricks. When you take bricks, it's a mixture of three things. Fire, because you have to burn it in fire. Clay. Mm-hmm. And water. And water. All these are three different elements. But they form one thing, bricks. That is the Trinity. God is one, and God is three. Mm-hmm. Three persons in one. Three persons in one. Three distinct persons, but equal in majesty, equal in essence. And so, that is what heresy is. Please, do not be a heretic. I'm begging you, do not be a heretic. Believe what the church teaches. If you don't fully understand it, ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten you. If you are doubting, be like the apostles. Do not be ashamed of your belief. Lord, increase our faith. The apostles, Jesus taught, and the guys were like, no, this is too much. This is getting too much. And what did they do? Lord, increase our faith. Have my own belief. That is the right way to go. Oh, another sin against faith is apostasy or schism as well. Refusing to submit to the Roman pontiff or communion with the members of the church subjected to him. Refusing to submit to the Roman pontiff. And when we are talking about submission to the Roman pontiff, we are not talking about personal opinions of the Pope. We are not talking about personal opinions of the Pope. We are talking about what Scott said here earlier. Ex cathedra. Not personal opinions of the Pope. If the Pope thinks whatever thing which is his personal opinion and he's not giving it as a teaching of the church, okay, good. If you like, you agree with him. If you like, you don't agree with him. Those are personal opinions. But if he's giving it as the head of the church, St. Peter, taking the place of St. Peter, come on. You have to be in line with him. And then the next thing that talk about this commandment is the theological virtue of hope. So the first commandment is also concerned with sins against hope. Despair and presumption. We know that there are two sins against hope. the sin of despair, the sin of the presumption. By despair, we cease to hope for our personal salvation from God, for help in attaining or for the forgiveness of our sins. And I always tell people that one of the things that the evil one wants us to do when he's tempting us is not just for us to sin. He does not just tempt us to sin. Because he knows if we sin, we are going to go for confession. God is going to forgive us. He wants to tempt us and lead us to despair. Mm-hmm. That we give up. Mm-hmm. Especially when we have maybe certain sins that we struggle with. You'll be like, oh, I keep committing this sin. I keep committing this sin. There is no way I can get out of this sin. And then we despair. We stop trying. That is where the evil one wants to lead us. He does not just want you to sin. You know you sin. Enter that box there. You come out a different person. He wants you to stop trying. To say, okay, I'm done. There is no hope. There's no hope. I've lost every hope. And that is one of the sin against the first commandment, is that we despair. We despair from God. We do not hope that our salvation can come from God or help from God in attaining salvation or maybe forgiveness of our sins. At times, as a priest, you go to the hospital at times when they call you for last rite to anoint people. I've seen people who said, no, I'm not receiving the sacraments. Why? I have lived a very terrible life and I know I'm going to hell. And you, no matter how, at times how you try to talk to them about the mercy of God, which is true and real, they refuse. I'm not receiving the sacraments. I've lived a terrible life. I'm going to hell. And that's what they talk about, the sin against the Holy Spirit. That's part of it.
So I see people refusing that mainly because they don't think they will have a chance to repent and then sin no more. Or maybe they're not willing to just act differently. And that's why they would rather just keep sinning.
That's obstinacy, right? Yeah, which is almost like a despair. But despair comes to the point that somebody does not even believe in the mercy of God, does not even think that they are redeemable. Even if they think that they are redeemable, they refuse the mercy of God. They say no to the mercy of God. And that's the sin against the Holy Spirit. Well, the sin that Jesus says cannot be forgiven. Sin against the Holy Spirit. Refusing the mercy of God. Refusing to accept the mercy of God. Not asking for the mercy of God. And the next kind, the next sin is presumption. Mm-hmm. Oh, there are two people who reject the mercy of God. They don't want it. And then there are other people in this side. They are like, oh, he's so kind, he's so merciful. He's just going to forgive me. I'll do it anyways. He's going to forgive me. Hoping that we can attain salvation even without conversion. Hoping that we can attain salvation without change of heart, without conversion. Just because God is merciful, oh, God, I can do whatever thing I want. I don't need to repent. I don't need to turn back to him. He will handle everything. Doesn't work like that. That goes against justice. That goes against justice as well. So those are the two sins against the virtue of hope, which is concerned also with the first commandment. And then charity, which is the first commandment, enjoins us to love God above everything and all creatures for him and because of him. And so we can sin against God's love in various ways by just being indifferent. Or refusing to reflect on God's love. We fail to consider the goodness, his goodness, and deny his power. One of the ways that we can sin even against God's love and his goodness is ingratitude. Ingratitude. We fail or refuse to acknowledge what God has done for us, and in returning his love for love, returning love for love. That is what ingratitude basically is. And then maybe just lukewarmness, or maybe sloth, laziness in spiritual things, or maybe just hatred from God, which comes from pride, hatred from God. Mm-hmm. And this can happen to us at times, especially when we face so many troubles in life, when we are going through a lot in life, and you keep asking, where is God? Where is God? If you are not careful, you can find yourself hating God, thinking that all the predicaments you are going through is caused by God. Is caused by God, which is not true. Every good thing comes from God. Mm-hmm. What does not come from God unless it's sin? everybody. He can permit things to happen to us, but he is not the cause of bad things that happen to us. He can permit it to happen to us, and if he permits it, he always have a reason, which is always for our good. Which is always for our good. Mm. And so, the church talks to us, first commandment is all about worship due to God alone. Love of God above every other thing, worship due to him alone. And that's why the church distinguishes between worship latria, which is worship due to God alone, dulia, which is veneration of saints, and hyperdulia, which is a special veneration of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Because, why am I saying this? Because people, most people, especially those who are not Catholic, they always confuse the veneration we give to this woman. Mm-hmm. They always call it worship. Mm-hmm. That Catholics worship the Blessed Virgin Mother. That's why I give the three distinctions. Latria, which is worship due to God alone. Dulia, which is veneration of saints, not worship of saints. Hyperdulia, special veneration given to the Blessed Virgin Mary, not the worship of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And why do we have this special veneration given to her? Is because of who she is in the history of our salvation. Because she's the mother of God, she bore God in her very own womb. Because of all the graces that God has given her through the merits of her Son Jesus Christ, conceived immaculate, mother of God, assumed into heaven, ever virgin, core redemptrix with Christ.
Redemptrix? What's your opinion, Father?
I reserve my opinion with that. I will not talk about that now. Yeah, so that is we always have to make that distinction between these three forms, so that we do not say, oh, we worship saints, or we worship the Blessed Virgin Mary. We worship God alone, and then we venerate these people, especially learning from their holy lives. And so we can have interior idolatry as well, as we said. But so idolatry, per se, is elevating anything, be it power, money, ideology. It can just be our ideology, pleasure, or even self, to be the ultimate thing at the moment, to be the ultimate thing. So idolatry is divinizing what is not God. Mm-hmm. Divinizing what is not God. Raising what is not God to the same level as God. At times, we have our ideologies and we hold strong to it, no matter what the church teaches. We hold to it. So this commandment is about right worship and ultimate right love of God. Right worship and ultimate right of God. So Thomas Aquinas sees idolatry as irrational. He says idolatry is irrational because with idolatry, our will chooses a finite good as the ultimate good. We choose the finite good as the ultimate good. It contradicts reason, which recognizes God as the first cause of everything. And so it misdirects the soul's natural orientation towards happiness, life with God, beatitude, happiness with God. And so Aquinas says idolatry is irrational. Idolatry is irrational. And I always love it. He says, sin makes us foolish. That's what Aquinas says. Sin makes us foolish. Sin makes us stupid. Because we know what we are supposed to do, but because of the temptation, we fall into what we are not supposed to do. So it says sin makes us stupid. And that's it for the first commandment. That's it for the first commandment. Any questions up to this point? How are we doing with time, Scott?
We're doing fine.
Yeah.
Okay.
Do we have half an hour at least?
Second commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain.
Oh my God.
The prohibition of blasphemy upholds the holiness of God's name, which is not to be taken in vain, not to be treated as if it were empty or vain. I like it. The Hebrew word for vain used here comes from a root meaning to be empty, in the sense of to be without substance, to be worthless, something that is worthless. And so in biblical theology, a name expresses a person's identity and presence. A name expresses a person's identity and presence. If I say Scott, and you know Scott, you already know who I'm talking about. You know his identity, you know his presence, you know who he is. So a name expresses our identity and our presence. God reveals his name in the burning bush with Moses, I am, as a sign of intimate covenant again with Israel. And so God's name as well is sacred. And to misuse God's name is to misuse God himself. To misuse God's name is to misuse God himself. Because like we says, a name reveals the identity and the presence of a person. For example, swearing falsely, invoking God as witness, as witness is to lie. Is to lie to God. Is to lie about him. Yes. Because it calls God into falsehood. As well as blasphemy. Maybe speaking hatred, reproach or defiance towards God. It's a direct violation of divine honor. So, God's name signifies his essence. And so when we misuse his name or treat something sacred as ordinary, then we violate God's name. And so the commandment calls us to praise God, to confess the faith, and to use sacred speech with reverence. So any invocation of God's presence, any calling on his name that is simple perfunctory is taking God's name in. Taking God's name in vain. Which is, I think, most of us, maybe so many of us, we might have trouble with this. We have trouble with this because times like, I say somebody say, oh my God, does that mean I'm taking God's name in vain? What does it mean to take God's name in vain? What does it mean to take God's name in vain? Again, which boils down to our intention. Intention. Theology goes down, it's always about, mostly about the intention. So, what is the intention?
So, you remember there's a part of Sermon of the Mount that Jesus said that yes is yes, no and no, you don't have to use God's name to swear something. Yeah. Because at that time, the Jewish leaders or whoever, that they love to do it to show that, I'm sincere about something in order to cover up the dirty things that they've done.
Exactly.
So that's an example, right?
Exactly. Boiling down to, what is your intention? What is your intention? If I say, oh my God, what is my intention of saying it? What are the circumstances that led me to say that? What are the circumstances that led me to say that? Is this just a normal slang, like any other slangs that we use? Is it just like any other thing that we use? What are the normal slangs that we use in daily life?
That's what we have.
Somebody
oh
help
gosh.
Me.
Oh, jeez.
Oh my. What? I mean, normal. What are the normal slangs that we use in daily life? Why can't I think of them?
Well, you say gee whiz, doggone.
These are them.
Dagdammit.
Exactly. So if you are, oh my God, it's just like any of these slangs. It's just like any of these slangs. Then you are definitely taking his name in vain. You are just calling his name in vain because you are not holding it in sacred. But if maybe I have. I'm in the midst of a situation. I'm in the midst of a terrible situation, and I said, "Oh my God! Oh God, come to my aid! God, come to my aid!" If I say, "Oh my God," as a form of prayer, remembering that I'm in this situation. Without God, I cannot be able to get out of this situation. Then I'm not using His name in vain. It's already a form of prayer. Or maybe somebody gives me a sad news. Somebody give me a sad news. And then I say, oh my God, oh Lord have mercy.
Yeah.
Oh Lord have mercy. is kind of bringing hope, trying to bring hope to the person to let them know that even in the midst of this situation, God is still there. So it's always boiled down to our intentions. What is my intention of using it? For example, like swearing. I think that's one of the things that growing up as a child and being in a doctrine class, that was one of the things that we learned. And when we came back home, it was taken very serious. It was taken very serious. Especially when you are talking with your siblings in the house, and you say, I swear, you don't need to finish it, that I swear to God. You don't need to finish it. The moment you say, I swear, the eye that looks at you, you will not want to open your mouth again. You don't want to open your mouth again. Which is, again, like Jesus says, we cannot bear false witness and put God as a collateral. God cannot be a collateral security. God cannot be a collateral security to make people believe. God himself does not lie. So we shouldn't use him to lie. We shouldn't use him to prove. We shouldn't use him to prove that, oh, I'm saying the truth. If you want to believe me, fine and good. If you don't want to believe me, it's okay. You are free to believe me. You are free not to believe me. You are free not to believe me. I don't have to prove to you that all. What I'm saying is true. By saying, I swear by God's name. I swear by God's name. I don't need to do that. So it's, again, always boiling down to the intention. And again, us having the realization that the name is not just about the name. The name brings the essence of the person. The name is linked to the essence of the person. And that's why in Acts of the Apostle, when we reach Acts of the Apostle, you see, the apostle uses the name of Jesus to heal. Which says that it's not just about the name. The person itself. Peter, I have nothing to give you. I have neither silver nor gold. I have nothing to give you. But in the name of Jesus, I give you healing. If you have maybe attended some of the charismatic prayer groups, or maybe some of the charismatic sessions, I have nothing with the charismatic. I have nothing. Don't get me wrong. I'm not against charismatic. I'm not against anybody. But if you have attended some of the charismatic sessions in the Catholic Church, I know there are charismatic groups in the Catholic Church, and there are some priests that are really like devoted to charismatic. If you have attended their sessions, most of the time when they are praying, maybe for healing, they always call the name of Jesus, or even in exorcism, you hear the priest use the name of Jesus. They command the exorcism. Most of them, they will always command in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. We command this in the name of Jesus. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Which is again to tell us that it's not just about the name, it's about the person. The name carries the person. And that's what makes the name powerful. That's what makes the name of Jesus powerful. That's what makes the name of Jesus powerful. That to the exorcism, the evil one hears the name Jesus, and he does not want to hear that name. He does not want to hear that name. The scripture, he hears the evil spirit. What have you come to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? How have you come to destroy us? So there is power in the name. There's power in the name Jesus. And so, which again, to boil us down, that calling the name is not just about the name, it's about the person who bears the name. And so any invocation of God's presence, any calling of on his name that is simply perfunctory is taking God's name in vain. Taking the Lord's name in vain is about speech, but also about how we literally carry, take God's name with us. It's not just about speech, but how we carry God's name in us. All of us, we bear the name Christians. Christian, a follower of Christ. People know you are a Christian. How do you carry that name, that title, Christian, wherever you are? Wherever you are, wherever you go. And that's why the church always say, you always advise parents and godparents, when you are giving name to your children, give maybe saint names, saintly names, that they can follow after the example of those saints. If you don't know the name of any saint to give, and you have a boy child, just give Christian, like me. Just give. It's a good one. Just give Christian. It's about us thinking about it. But again, not just about, it's not just about our speech, how we use God's name or how we call it, but how do we carry His name that we bear in us by the virtue of our baptism? How do we carry God's name in our activities, in what we do, wherever we go? How do we carry it? How do we carry it? If we call ourselves Christians, we must carry God's name in all we do. We must carry His name in all we do. And so the question is always, do our actions reflect the name of God? Or do we carelessly take God's name with us in our sinful actions as well? Do our actions reflect the name of God, or do we carelessly take God's name with us in our sinful actions as well? Something to think about. Something to think about. And again, also, when you are giving name to your children, for those who are starting families, for those who will be having grandchildren as well, for those who have nieces and nephews, when you will be giving names, think about the name you are giving. Like me now, being a priest in the family, when my brother or my sister give birth, they call, "Father, what do you think? Give us some names so that we can give to this child."
Just and, tell them to Google.
And most of the time, most of the time, the names I give, they are not happy with it.
What names did you give?
They are not happy. Well, I give sense name.
For example,
I give sense name, and then they want names that are modern. They want names that are modern.
Oh. They can use the same name as the middle name, right? So it's easier when their kids got baptized.
Don't indoctrinate my brothers and sisters.
Oh, well, I don't have their phone number. Sorry.
Yeah, but again, it's just for us to always remember the importance of names, what names mean to us, and to those we give names to as well. I had a priest that if you bring a child, that the name you give to the child is not Christian, he does not hesitate. He said, "Okay, maybe whatever you call the name, I don't know which name to call. I don't know which name to call. Maybe if a child was maybe a male, you just say, okay, maybe make it like this. I baptize you. You just give the name and baptize and goes." That's the baptism name for the child. So if you want to baptize the child, look for a good name and then give the child as well. The third commandment, remember to keep holy the Lord's day. Remember to keep holy the Lord's day, the Sabbath day. Yeah. This commandment, we are talking about sacred time and divine rest. We are talking about sacred time and divine rest. Aquinas again makes a key distinction here between moral aspect of this law and the ceremonial aspect. This law. The moral aspect of the law is about setting aside time for God, setting aside time for God. And then the ceremonial aspect of this law talks about the specific day, Sunday, which commemorates the resurrection, the new creation. I think this is one of the commandments also that people ask so many questions about it. People ask so many questions about it. I'm like, What do you mean by keeping the Sabbath holy? After Mass, what can I do? What can I do? What can I not do? Can I go to the grocery store on Sunday? What can we not do? And this is where Jesus also had so many difficulties with the Pharisees and the scribes, with the Jewish people, that Jesus was performing healing people on the Sabbath. And they said he was not respecting the Sabbath. But Jesus finally told them, "Hey, buddies,
I'm God.
Are you forgetting? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." Yeah, it's about me. It's about me. So how can I not respect the Sabbath? And again, if you look at the history of the Jewish people with the Sabbath, it kind of makes sense why they would have had problems with Jesus. Except for the fact that most of them, they wanted to keep the law just for public show. If not for that, you will understand with them perfectly, because the Sabbath day to the Jewish people was not just about the commandment given in Exodus. The Sabbath day makes them to remember all that the Lord has done to them how the Lord has delivered them from slavery in Egypt, being with them in the wilderness, provided food for them in the wilderness, fought their battles for them, and won, and then had given them the promised land. So each Sabbath day, they brought to them all that the Lord had done to them. All that the Lord had done to them. And so that's why they were like, no. Because of all this that he has done to us, we are not going to do any light work. It's all about him. Commemorating, remembering all those things that he has done for us. And that's why they will have problem with Jesus. We will understand them perfectly well when they have problems with Jesus, except for the fact that they were just making a show of the Lord. It was not really from within their heart. It was just for their own personal benefit. And so, keep holy the Sabbath day upholds the holiness of time, some of which is to be set apart for rest in the Lord, in imitation of the one who made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. On the seventh day. So, in resting on Sunday also, we imitate what the Lord did. After creating, he rested on the seventh day. And then the Sabbath rest also, reminds us and brings to mind the eternal rest, the rest we have in God. So it's not just about the rest we have now, but when we rest on Sunday, it reminds us that we have another rest that is coming. The rest with God, eternal rest with God, rest with him in his heavenly kingdom, where everything will be joy, no weeping, no grinding of teeth, just joy, being in the presence of God, perpetual rest with him. So the Sabbath reminds us of that. And so the proper observance of the Sabbath guard against people idolizing their works and agenda. Guard against people idolizing their work and their agenda, because it's easier for us to, on Sunday, for mass to just be an option. It's very easier for us, for mass to be an option. At times, we just want to sleep in the more. Want to sleep in more. And then we sleep in. Especially with our children. It's easier, especially in our culture, it's easier for a child to get up in the morning and say, oh, I don't feel like coming to church. Okay. Sleep in, buddy. Sleep in. There's no need. Just sleep in. And we go to church. And then the children are there. Baptism, we promised. We shall make sure this divine life grow in them. And it was because of that promise that the church, that we professed that faith. And the priest always asked, do you accept that I baptize this child in the faith which you have, or which we all have just professed? Yes. If you say no, I'm not going to baptize your child. I'm not going to. The church is not going to baptize the child. But when you say yes, okay, it's like we are going to do that. Which again, our culture has given the children that kind of attitude that we can say, oh, I want to sleep in. When I was growing up and where I grew up, are you crazy in your head to get up on Sunday and say you are not going to church? No. It wasn't so. Which again, different environment, different way of living. And we have different ways of living. But again, the point here is, when we know God, when we realize who he is, then coming to church on Sunday is just being just. We are just being just when we come to go to church on Sunday, because we look at all that the Lord has done to us throughout the week. And the one thing we can only do is to come and say thank you to him on Sunday. To come and say thank you to him on Sunday. If we want to keep holy the Sabbath day, we will not come for Mass. And then we are heading to go out. We will not come for Mass, and then we are sitting at Mass, and we are thinking of, oh, I need to go and take brunch somewhere. And we are thinking about other things. It's time for God. Time for Mass is time for God. It's time for God. And again, Mass here is, as we have made it so very easy for people, have different times to go for Mass. Here in the weekend at St. Veronica's, just for the English Mass, we have 5 Masses on one weekend to help people pray. If you understand Vietnamese, 7. You have 7. Even if you don't understand Vietnamese, it's the same Mass. Come and sit. Pray. Come and sit. Pray. If that's the only time that you have, come and sit. Worship the Lord. Pray. You don't know, the miracle of Pentecost might happen. They might be saying things in Vietnamese and you are understanding in English. And maybe you are saying in English and they are understanding in Vietnamese. It can happen. It can happen.
I've been to that mass and that did not happen to us. But maybe next time.
Maybe before the Holy Spirit came to the apostles, right. What they were praying in the upper room. For it, maybe you did not prepare for that. Maybe next time when you want to go for that mass, take a one-day novena to the Holy Spirit. One novena to the Holy Spirit and see if it is the will of God. It may happen.
Mm-hmm.
It might be your will and not the will of God, and so it might not happen.
For an altar girl,
mm-hmm.
And I thought within the Catholic Church, you know what I mean. So I'm just confused. I know it's a branch of the Catholic Church, but I'm just saying a girl for an altar girl, and then a woman that walked up with the priest.
Yeah.
As he was approaching the altar, she walked before him.
You know the issue of altar girls. You move in this in the diocese and everywhere else. Some parishes they have altar girls,
yeah.
Some parishes they don't. The church does not strictly refuse altar girls. So it's kind of one of those things that are open to the judgments of the pastors of various different churches. Where I did my diaconal assignment, we had altar girls there. Coming to St. Veronica's, we don't have altar girls yet. My home parish, St. Andrew's in Clifton, over here, no altar girls there. So it's kind of depending where you are.
Oh, okay.
And where you are.
But I don't think it's a good sign.
I don't want to know your reasons.
That's another one of those matter of opinion.
Exactly. And so when we talk about Sabbath rest, it's our participation in God's unrest. Participating in God's rest. Resting from sin also. Interior contemplation of God. We contemplate God through our Sunday. God is in our mind on Sunday. His works, the things that he has done for us, we think about those things. And then finally, we contemplate about the eternal beatitude. Eternal rest with him. And the Sabbath rest, also the church teaches in the catechism, is family time. It's family time. We come to church, attend Mass, which is Mass is the first obligation for Sunday that we have, to attend Mass. We come to Mass. And then we go back and we have family time. When we have family time, that's always Sunday is always family time. That we have time with family, we relax with family. You can come to Mass and maybe you go hiking. Go hiking with your family. If that's the way you relax. Because doing work on Sunday is about doing something that will make you relax. Doing something that if you are doing it will help you contemplate God. And so, if maybe going to the grocery store on Sunday is the way that makes you to relax, to rest, and you can contemplate God even as you are doing your shopping, good. So, it's about doing what makes you to relax, not doing what will make you tiring on Sunday instead. It's about a day of rest and relaxing, doing what brings you closer to God. Brings family closer to God. Like me, if on Sunday, if I have time on Sunday, if not, that if I don't have so many masses, I have time on Sunday, and I know that if I go to the field, I'm going to play soccer. After Mass, I'm gone. Because it's going to help me relax. It's going to help me build communion with those who are there. With those who are there as well. And that's what about when you think about, what can I do on Sunday? What can I not do on Sunday? Think about it. Is it going to help you relax? And as you are relaxing, is it going to remind you about the rest of God? Is it going to help you contemplate the beauty of God? So, think about that. So, that's what you think about that. That's just a short way of thinking about that the Catechism gives us. And also, let us always remember, Sunday is a family time. It's not time for you to lock yourself up in your room and then maybe you are playing your video games or you are doing some other thing while the family is there and everybody is just family time. Want to play a game? Play a family game. Yeah, play a family game. Relax together with the family. Be a family of God on Sunday. Be a family of God. But first and foremost, public worship, the mass. We must fulfill our obligation. We must fulfill our obligation. The mass. The mass. And so it's about, do I go to mass? Do I continue to keep holy the Sabbath day after mass? After mass, do I continue to do that after mass? Do I treasure being with the Lord in His presence at mass, in church, even at home? Because one of the things that we always have to remember is that rest is not laziness. To rest is not that you are lazy. Some people just want to walk and walk and walk and walk and walk and walk and walk. You want to rest or they think you are lazy. No, rest is not laziness. When we rest, our rest affirms God as creator. It orientates us to God, our eternal rest as well. And so a Sunday rest protects family life. It's family time. It's worship time. Human dignity against total economic absorption. God knows that some of the times we can just walk and walk and walk and say, okay, good, take a break from the work. I myself, when I did the work, I rested. So take a break. I want you healthy. I want your dignity. Even Jesus, what did he tell the apostles after working the whole day? Come and rest for a while. Come and rest for a while. Rest is very important. And the Sabbath rest is very important. When we read Psalm 84, it says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs for you, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even a sparrow finds a home, and a swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing thy praise. Some of these psalms, they are just so very beautiful. They are just one of the verses here says, one day within your house is better than 1,000 elsewhere. It's better than 1,000 elsewhere, which is always an encouragement for us to think about Sunday. And at times we always feel like not coming for mass on Sunday, not fulfilling our Sabbath obligation of coming for mass on Sunday. People always treat it as if it is a venial sin. It's a mortal sin. People treat it as if it is a venial sin. It's a mortal sin. Somebody might be very remorseful that they lied or that they gossiped more than the way they don't. At times they don't even feel remorseful. People don't even feel remorseful that they did not come for mass on Sunday. I'm like, come on. That's a mortal sin. Maybe even the gossip that you told, if we are looking at all the criteria that comes with mortal sin, we might see that maybe it was a grave matter, not even a mortal sin. But abstaining mass on Sunday, willfully, willingly, or maybe just looking for an excuse, the slightest excuse, you are looking for the slightest excuse. Oh, just waiting. Oh, no, why not fall on Sunday? Why are you falling on Monday instead of Sunday? Fall on Sunday and then I will not go for mass. It's a mortal sin. It's a mortal sin. It's a mortal sin. We always have to remember that it's a mortal sin. And so, the three commandments, the first three commandments form a movement of first, right object of worship, God alone. Second, right reference towards God, His name. And then third, ordering of time towards God, His day. And so they purify our heart, love of God, our speech, and our life rhythm, how we walk in life, our time. So, any question? Scott, do I still have time?
Yeah, you still got 9 more minutes.
Nine more minutes.
What else you want to touch on?
Okay, from now, you ask, what meaning do these 10 commandments have for us? In the present cultural context, or maybe in this our secular world or relativistic world, where everything is about how I feel, my opinion is everything that matters. I'm the center. I decide what is true. I decide what is false. I decide what I have to do. You don't have to tell me what to do. The church does not have to tell me what to do. I'm the center of my being. What is the meaning of these 10 commandments when we live in a society like us. The society of us that seems to live as if God does not exist. Where are the Ten Commandments? What is the meaning of the Ten Commandments? And again, it boils down to the fact that God gave us the commandment to teach us true freedom and genuine love. To teach us true freedom and genuine love so that we can be truly happy. So the commandments are a sign of the love of God the Father, of His desire to teach us how to distinguish between good and evil, truth and falsehood, right and wrong. But to teach us to distinguish between good and evil, truth and falsehood, right and wrong. And the commandments, we can all agree that they are comprehensible to all because they set fundamental values as concrete rules and regulations. And so by putting them into practice, we can walk the path of true freedom, which set us firmly on the path that leads to life and happiness. And happiness. If we keep the commandments of God, we have life. Not just life here, but eternal life. But when we ignore the commandment, of God in this life, not only do we alienate ourselves from God and abandon our communion with Him, but also we distance ourselves from life and lasting happiness as well. Life and lasting happiness. And so, man left to himself, indifferent to God, proud of his absolute autonomy, eventually ends up following idols of selfishness, power, domination, polluting the relationship with himself and with others, and taking paths that do not lead to life but to death. And which the sad experience of history has tell us when humanity decided to be God in himself, when humanity decided to be God in himself. And so the commandment gives meaning to our life. Gives meaning to our life. And I always like to compare the commandments, which is not a full comparison. I always like to compare it with GPS, with the use of our GPS. If I leave from here and I'm going to St. Joseph in Hendon, I don't know. If you leave from this church and you're going to St. Joseph in Hendon, are you going to take left or right? Which one?
Either way. It's true.
Okay, so
what's the correct way?
Okay, let's say I'm taking left. Yes. Taking left, Chris, I'm going with you. I take left. If I reach this in front of the St. Veronica the signboard there, and the GPS says take left, and I decide to take right. Keep going.
Take a
I see
U-turn.
A rerouting. Take a U-turn. Hit my pedal straight ahead, and then I see additional time, 15 more minutes.
It's okay.
Then I go again and say,
be patient.
Take exit 9. Continue going. 30 more minutes. Additional time, 30 more minutes, and I continue going. GPS says, go this way. I continue going my own way. Will I reach St. Joseph in Hendon? No way. There's no way I'm going to reach St. Joseph in Hendon.
Well, the earth is round.
St. Joseph in Hendon. And which is what the commandments are. Just leading us to God. If we follow them, they are going to give us life. We'll have life. We'll be happy. And that's why God just gave us a commandment. We have a right relationship with God, a right relationship with ourselves, and a right relationship with others. So it's not about taking our freedom, it's about enhancing the use of our freedom, the proper use of our freedom. I think it's Benedict XVI that says, or John Paul II, sorry, Veritatis Splendor, he says, we are free to do the good. Our freedom is freedom to do the good. That is the freedom we have. When you are doing that which is not good, then you are not free. You are not free to do that which is not good. You are not free to do that which is not good. And so that is what the commandments are. The pathway leading us through this life. Through this life. Telling us, okay, left turn. Make a U-turn. And then at the end,
reach your destination, which is that the destination is heaven. Destination is heaven. Remember, we are all pilgrims here on earth. On the way to heaven. And this is the path leading us to heaven. These commandments, if we keep them. Again, it will not be easy to keep them. It's not easy to keep them. We are going to struggle. We are going to struggle. God himself knows we are going to struggle in keeping the commandments. And that's why he did not just end up giving the commandments, but Christ gave us the sacraments. And he did not just end up with baptism, he gave us sacraments of confession. Sacraments of confession. When we fall, we make a U-turn through that box behind the church there, and then we continue moving. We continue moving. And that's the beauty of the faith. That's the beauty of our faith. That we know that we have a God that understands us. He knows that we are weak. He does not just know that we are weak. He knows that we are going to fall. But he does not want us lying there. Because if we fall and we remain there, lying there, there's no way we are going to reach our destination. So he gives us the sacrament, reconciliation, so that when we come there, he washes us clean, we go out as new people, and then we continue with the journey. We fall again, come back. It doesn't depend how many times we have fallen. It doesn't depend what exit we have taken. All is that he just wants us to come back to him. Come back to him. Which is so, so very beautiful when you think about the sacrament of reconciliation, when you think about the sacrament of reconciliation. The fact that God does not sit there as a judge, but as a dispenser of mercy, that he sits there and then he's just waiting for you to come back, to come. Not for him to judge you, not for him to ask you why you did this or why you did not do this, but he's just waiting for you to come there so that he washes you clean and then restores your dignity back to you as a son, as a daughter, and then tell you, my son, my daughter, go and try again. If you fall, come back. His mercy endures forever. His love is eternal. Which means if his love is eternal, there is no way at any point in time he ceases to love us. Even when we have sinned, he does not. Because his love is eternal. And that is all that he wants from us. Just come back. Just get up. Come back. And go and try again. And that's what makes no sense. Sins are not those who do not sin, but those who fall and then they get up. They do not remain lying there. They get up and then they never give up. Sins are those who never give up trying. The only way we can stop trying is when we are up there, when we are with him in heaven. So long as we are still here on earth, we are all pilgrims journeying. And when we understand that it's a journey that we are taking, and there will always be speed humps. There are some of the speed humps that we will not see, and then we will tumble and fall. We will fall, we get up, and we continue going. And that's how we are going to reach our destination. And that's where the commandments are leading us. Good. My time is up. Okay. That's all I had for today.
Thank you.
That's what you were supposed to say. Thank you, Father.
Oh, thank you, Father.
Teaching you gratitude. Without any fees, without any charge.
Well, if there's no questions, would you mind offering us a blessing?
I receive without charge, so I give without charge.
Just say more thank you, Father, than you.
All I needed to do was to hear God saying it, and then I go and presented my hands to Bishop Rebish. He anointed them. I did not pay him anything, so each time I give a blessing, I receive without charge, I give without charge. So enjoy the blessings of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. God, our Heavenly Father, we continue to give you all thanks and praise for who you are to us and for the love that you show us each day of our life. We ask you, Almighty God, to continue to watch over us, to be with us throughout the course of this night as you have watched over us throughout the course of the day. Be with us also throughout this night and grant us a quiet night and a restful sleep that we may sleep and get up in the next morning, if that be your will, and grant us the grace that we may get up and be able to walk according. according to your will to follow the path that you have chosen for us. We ask you to send your guards and angels to watch over us this night as we travel back to our various homes, to guide, to protect us, to watch over us, to care for us, and to lead us home safely. And then we ask you, Almighty God, for a good night and for your blessings upon us, both heavenly and earthly. May this be our prayer through Christ our Lord. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace, glorifying the Lord by your life.
Thanks be to God.
Good.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you,
Scott. Thanks, everyone. Have a good night.
Thank you. Have a good night.